For the rest of us, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, there are a number of them throughout the auditorium and the room adjoining here and the seats in front of you. Please take one of those. If you don't own a Bible at all, feel free to take that. Keep it for yourself. It would be our gift to know to you to know that you have the Word of God, that you have those wonderful words of life, and they are given by God for your salvation. And so we'd encourage you to take a copy if you don't have a copy of God's Word, and use it to your benefit, for the benefit of your soul. Well, I want to take just a few minutes also to address the children in particular that are still in here. For those of you young ones who are here, we'd like to take just a few minutes to say a few things to help focus you and encourage you with the matters that I'm going to be preaching about here momentarily. And for those of you children that are here, I wonder if you can ever remember a time as a child when somebody, maybe a parent, maybe somebody else, such as a teacher or somebody else that you know, somebody warned you in order to protect you from some kind of danger. You may know that my wife and I, we have four children, and they're getting older now. Our youngest is 14, and then they go on up from there. But when our kids were little, I remember a time when we were all out in front of in the front yard of our home, and our home is on the corner of a couple of streets, and so there's streets that go by the front and on the side, and we were playing out in front, and we were playing, I don't know what we were playing with, Frisbee, and we had a ball, and we were just out there having fun. Well, all of a sudden, one of the balls went out into the street. And one of my children, I don't remember which one it was at the time, but again, they were little, they did instinctively what a kid would do when a ball goes out into the street. They started to run out after the ball. Well, I'm watching what's happening, and as I see this unfolding, I see my child oblivious to the fact that there was a car coming down the road at that very moment. Now, because I love my children and I care for their well-being and their safety, I yelled at my child, and I don't remember what I said, but I yelled abruptly and suddenly and loudly in order to get their attention, because there was a danger that they were not aware of. And if I hadn't yelled and intervened at that point to get their attention, and fortunately they did stop, it would have been very tragic. It would have been very disastrous. Now, boys and girls, I want you to think about this. Was my action to yell and to startle my child and to get their attention, was that a loving or an unloving thing for me to do? You don't need to answer out loud, but hopefully you're thinking to yourself, well, that was a loving thing to do. I'm glad to know that Pastor Greg cared for his child and loved them enough to yell. Well, it was. I didn't want to see them harmed. I didn't want to see destruction come to them and tragedy come to them. Now, it startled them and it scared them, but it caused them to stop and to then understand that there was a danger that I was ultimately protecting them from. And so the point that I want you to see is that my words to them were born out of my love for them, and though they were kind of strong and kind of startling and kind of surprising, the intention was to warn them so as to protect them from danger. Well, in the passage that we're going to be looking at in God's Word this morning from Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says some words of warning. And he's doing so because he cares for people. He loves people. And so he's going to say some things that are a little startling, they're a little hard, they're a little abrupt in some ways, but he's speaking to people because he cares for their well-being. And not only does he care for people in a physical way, but he cares for people in a spiritual way. He cares for their souls. And so as you listen to the sermon this morning, and in just a few moments I'm going to read the passage from Matthew chapter 6 that we're going to be looking at, I want you to think about what Jesus is warning people of and what danger it is that he's trying to protect them from. And then, boys and girls, as I normally encourage you, maybe after we're done this morning, after we're dismissed and you go home, as you're with your parents, your family, maybe you can interact about what it is that Jesus is seeking to warn people of, what danger it is that he's seeking to protect them from, and what he has to say about these matters and what it is he's wanting to protect them from. So I want you to listen for those things and know and understand that God in His Word has many, many warnings. And again, we're looking at that in Matthew 6. But He expresses these warnings because He loves people. And He wants what is best for them. He wants people to hear the warning and be delivered from the danger that would come upon them if they ignore that warning. So I want you to listen for that as we look to God's Word. Well, we are going to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 6, and it's verses 19 through 34, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And I want to read the passage and then lead us in prayer as we once again ask the Lord's help with regard to both understanding and responding in faith and obedience to what He reveals to us here. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, hear now the word of our living God. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is God's Word. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, holy and righteous, self-existent, unchanging, and eternal, how we need Your help even now to open our eyes afresh and to humble our hearts and to change our lives through faith, that we would hear and that we would respond in faith and submission to these Your wonderful words of life. We pray that You would do this all for the glory of Your name in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, I'm sure you have noticed, I'm sure you are aware of the fact that today is April 15th, 2012. Not only is it another Lord's Day, another opportunity for us to gather and to enjoy fellowship with one another around the Lord Jesus Christ and around His Word, but of course, April 15th is a date that always gives fear and gloom and doom to we Americans, because we know that this is the deadline for submitting our taxes to the beloved IRS. What a special day it is indeed. Another opportunity to be tempted and to be anxious and preoccupied with money, money, and more money, or perhaps the lack thereof. It is indeed April 15th. Well, I've been drawn to this passage in Matthew chapter 6. It's been on my heart and mind for some time. And prior to launching into the book of 1 Peter, which I'm planning to do in a couple of weeks, on the 29th is when I'm planning to commence our study and consideration of 1 Peter. But it's been on my heart to look into this passage in Matthew chapter 6. And certainly the Word of God is always timely. The Word of God is always relevant. And these truths that we find Jesus speaking of in Matthew 6 are indeed words that concern treasure and that concern vision and ambition and allegiance. And as these are always timely and necessary words of exhortation and encouragement for God's people, how much more so even today? With our economy in general, such as it is, it just seemed particularly timely to consider afresh these words of Jesus. Now, just a few words of background related to the context in which we find Jesus' words. This is bound up within what we typically refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, which in Matthew's gospel encompasses chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it's near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And throughout this sermon, he is speaking about the nature of true righteousness and the kingdom of God. Now, we're not going to take time to read through all of chapters 5, 6, and 7, but within these chapters, he addresses many truths and many themes related to the nature of true righteousness and what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. He speaks about a right view of ourselves in relation to God. He speaks about a right view of ourselves in relation to the world. He speaks about a right view of the law and of the nature of true righteousness, not primarily as external behavior, but rather internal matters of the heart. In chapter 6, he has some words to say before the passage that we're looking at concerning matters of religious activity, of spiritual activity. And so in the beginning of chapter 6, he speaks about giving to the poor. And he gives some instructions and some exhortations regarding how that is to be done in a manner that pleases the Lord. It's never to be a showy matter done for the approval of people, but to be something that is between us and the Lord in our hearts before him. And then in verses 5 through 15 in chapter 6, he speaks much about the nature of prayer. And it's within that passage that we find that rich and wonderful and instructive prayer that we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It might better be referred to, as some have, as the disciples' prayer, because Jesus is giving this prayer by word of instruction and exhortation for the disciples. But he has much to say about what the heartbeat, what the passion of true prayer is. Fundamentally, a passion and a zeal for the glory of God and an expression of reverence for the honor and the hallowing of his holy name and the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will. And also our prayer is to reflect a heartbeat, a disposition of dependency upon him. As we look to him for the provision of daily bread, and as we look to him for the forgiveness of sin, even as we confess and acknowledge that we too need to forgive those who have sinned against us. And also in our prayer, as we depend upon him to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. And there's rich and wonderful and sobering and convicting and encouraging words that Jesus has to say about prayer. And then in verses 16 through 18, he speaks about fasting. And he speaks about the fact that those who are inclined to fast, and he assumes that that is a regular practice of God's people to set aside reasonable matters. It may be food, it may be other things that are set aside out of a desire to give undistracted attention to the Lord. He speaks of how that is to be done in a manner in which the Father is pleased. And the Father, he says there in verse 18, sees what is done in secret and he will reward you. And in all of these matters, as it relates to giving to the poor, as it relates to prayer, as it relates to fasting, he's reinforcing over and over again that these matters are to be an expression of our dependency and our delight and our reverence for God our Father. Trusting only in him, seeking only him, looking only to him. And so it's in that very context then that he gives these words of exhortation concerning treasure and concerning vision and concerning ambitions and anxiousness and our allegiances. And throughout the sermon, then even following the section that we're looking at, he's going to go on and talk more in chapter 7 about our relationship to other people and the danger of judging others, which we ought not to do. He's going to say more about seeking God and knowing the truth and being aware of and being able to identify false prophets, and also of the need to respond appropriately to God's word. And so it is a rich and a wonderful body of truth that the Lord Jesus proclaims throughout this entire sermon. And of course, in the whole course of his ministry, these aren't the only words that he has to say, but certainly they are foundational to everything concerning him and his righteousness and what it means to know God through faith in him and trusting the righteousness of Christ. But that's the broader context of the section that we're looking at concerning worldly wealth and our anxieties and our allegiances, even as it relates to the things of this world. Now, I want to encourage you, if you would look over to chapter 7 at the very end of Jesus' sermon, I want to encourage you to be mindful of the weightiness of all that Jesus shares. And of the eternal significance of what it means not only to hear what Jesus says, but to respond accurately and appropriately to what Jesus says. Notice what Jesus says in verses 24 through 27 of chapter 7. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Notice that Jesus is saying, dear friends, it is not enough simply to hear his words. It's not enough simply to hear and understand his words. The issue of the day is hearing, understanding, and acting appropriately, acting upon what you have heard through faith and trust and submission. And know at the outset that as he speaks of the distinction and the contrast between a wise man who builds his house on the rock and the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, the destruction that is spoken of there is not primarily temporal destruction that Jesus is alluding to, but rather ultimately eternal destruction that comes at the hand of God. He's speaking of judgment. He's speaking of eternal damnation when God unleashes the floods of his judgment against those who have rebelled against him. And so these are weighty and serious and sobering words, because all of us are accountable to him and all of us are accountable to these words that he declares to us even today as he speaks to us through these words. So I want to encourage you, don't take lightly what Jesus has to say. And even as it relates to his warnings that are connected with worldly possessions and wealth and ambitions and affections, beloved, these are serious matters that are authoritatively binding and that are eternally significant, let alone the turmoil and the destruction and the hardship that comes upon a person in this life if they reject God's word. But that is all but a foretaste of eternal destruction under his judgment. And yet it is because of his grace, and it is because of his love, and it is because of his mercy that he warns us even now and encourages us even more. You see, Jesus, who is our Creator, who is the Good Shepherd, He knows the true condition of our souls. He knows the realities of the affections and the allegiances of our hearts. And He speaks to the real dangers that each of us face. And in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34, He's ultimately speaking against the constant dangers of greed and of covetousness and of selfish ambition. Dangers that we often are oblivious to as we go about playing in the front yard, as it were. Simply having fun with what's there, oblivious to the potential dangers that are around us. And yet how real and how destructive are these dangers, and how gracious are His warnings. Is it not true, if we're honest with ourselves, that many of us can be like a little child who is often self-willed? You know, have you ever seen or heard of a child who, when the parent says, "Don't do this," what does the child want to do? They want to do the very thing that the parent says, "Don't do," which is an expression of ultimately pride and self-will and rebellion, a lack of trust in what the parent says. So the parent says, "Don't touch the stove, it's hot, it will burn you." And the child says, "I want to do what you have said not to do. And so I'm going to touch the stove," and what happens? They get burned. And yet, isn't it true, dear friends, how often we are exactly the same, because we are made of the same stuff? John Calvin observed with regard to these matters of idolatry, of the idolatry of greed and of covetousness, he says this, quote, "This deadly plague reigns everywhere throughout the world. Men and women are grown mad with an insatiable desire of gain," end quote. Well, within verses 19 through 34, what Jesus has to say ultimately is very simple and very clear. It's just overwhelmingly impossible to live out apart from His help. He says this, in essence, Jesus is commanding His people to seek and treasure God above all else. And really, in many ways, everything that He addresses within this passage is summarized by that final statement and that final exhortation in verse 33, when He says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." As a matter of priority, as a matter of preeminence in your life, He commands you, He commands me, He commands every person to seek and to treasure God above all else. This is the sum and the focus of all that He has to say. Now, what I want to do is go back and look at how He lays this out. Look at how He unfolds this exhortation. And essentially, what we're going to see is in verses 19 through 24, the exhortation is given in verses 19 through 24. And then really, verses 25 through 34 is where the exhortation is applied. And it's restated and summarized again with that statement in verse 33. But so that's the outline. In verses 19 to 24, the exhortation is given. And then in verses 25 through 34, the exhortation is applied. Now, my purpose and intent this morning is to look at this first matter of the exhortation being given in verses 19 to 24. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to look at the application of the exhortation in verses 25 through 34. So hopefully that gives some clarity about where we're at and what we're going to be pursuing, both in the balance of our time together this morning, even as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper, and then what we'll be looking at next Lord's Day as well. So let's go back to verses 19 and following and consider the exhortation given as Jesus commands people to seek and to treasure God above all else. Are you with me so far? Tracking with me here in Matthew chapter 6. In verses 19 to 24, there are three elements of this exhortation. There's three elements. We'll break this down a little bit more. First of all, there's a clear injunction. There's a clear injunction that Jesus gives. And that's verses 19 to 21. Second, there's a penetrating illustration that he gives, and that's in verses 22 and 23. And then third, the third element of his exhortation is a serious implication, and that's in verse 24. So these elements of his exhortation, as he gives this to his disciples, as he gives this to us even now, is a clear injunction, a penetrating illustration, and a serious implication. So first of all, the clear injunction, verses 19 to 21. And we could summarize what he says here with one short statement: treasure one treasure. Treasure one treasure. That is a verb and then a noun. Treasure one treasure. Hear what he says in verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus lays out his exhortation with this clear injunction that has both a negative and a positive aspect. There's a danger that needs to be avoided, namely storing up treasures for yourself on this earth. That needs to be avoided. And there's a positive duty to be pursued, namely storing up treasures in heaven. And so the injunction is very clear. And again, within this, I think we can reasonably summarize it by saying he's telling us to treasure one treasure and make sure the treasure that we treasure is the treasure that ought to be treasured. You got that? Treasure one treasure. Now, in the Greek, when he says do not store up, it's the same word in its verbal form for treasure. So he's saying literally, don't treasure for yourselves treasures on earth. It's the same form, again, in both a verbal and in its noun form. So don't treasure. And this is the danger that needs to be avoided. He's issuing a warning. He's saying this is something you need to be alert to, something that is lurking, that is a possibility that you could give yourselves to. Now, when he says don't store up and don't treasure, it's in a present active imperative form of the verb. And so he's saying as an ongoing, complete life orientation and preoccupation, don't store up treasures for yourselves. And with that identification of yourselves, it gives that thought and that idea of a personal preoccupation with selfish affections, selfish interests, and selfish concerns. Now, the word that is used for treasure is where we get our English word thesaurus, which is a treasury of words. And so it's this treasury of goods, of things on this earth, that Jesus is prohibiting and warning us against storing up. And it's really an all-inclusive sense of treasures. Of course, throughout what he says, he's going to be speaking specifically about money. And he's also, as we see in the application of what he says in verses 25 and following, speaking about earthly goods of food and clothing and would encompass those senses, or that sense of shelter. And so as he speaks of treasure here, it's referring to everything that is connected with life on this earth. Could have to do with achievements, could have to do with status, could have to do with reputations and experiences and relationships, and of course, material possessions. It encompasses everything that contributes to making your life as comfortable and as pain-free and as self-satisfying as you can possibly make it. He's saying, don't live that way. Don't live with that preoccupation. And notice he gives a solid reason and a rationale for that, because with everything on this earth, it is that where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. The word that is used there for rust could actually be referring even to worms, to those which would eat away at things and cause things to decay. And the point that he's making is such treasures being limited to this world are always subject to decay and loss. They're always subject to decay and loss. And the result is that all of one's selfish energy goes to the preservation and the protection of that which is fundamentally fragile and temporary. And Jesus is saying, don't give yourselves to that. Don't live that way with that preoccupation. Now, it needs to be noted, we don't have time to develop this across the whole of Scripture, but we do need to note and recognize that Jesus is not here fundamentally prohibiting ownership of things. He's not prohibiting wise and responsible saving and investing. He's not even prohibiting the reasonable, godly enjoyment of those things that the Lord is pleased to give and provide. And there's many, many truths throughout God's Word in which all of these things are affirmed. The reasonableness of private ownership and of saving and investing and enjoying that which the Lord provides. But rather, Jesus is speaking against selfishly hoarding, stockpiling, and accumulating riches for one's own greed and covetousness, which ultimately it expresses and it reveals an idolatrous allegiance to, an affection for, a false sense of security with the things in this world. That's what he's speaking against. Trusting in what you possess, trusting in what you have, indicating trust in all of those things within the framework of this world, rather than trusting in God alone. One commentator has said, quote, earthly wealth, though gathered, may be rendered useless by earth's chances. Everything is fragile and temporary. And Jesus is saying, don't give yourself to that. Don't let that be the preoccupation of your life in terms of where you're looking for security and where you're looking for meaning and where you're looking for comfort and all of these things that we could list. And so the positive aspect of this injunction is to, verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Heaven is the place where the Father is. Heaven is the place where the Son is. Again, we won't take time to trace through it, but even if you were to read through his Sermon on the Mount, and even in the immediate context of the things that he's addressing earlier in chapter 6 concerning giving to the poor and praying and fasting, the emphasis is all upon that which is bound up in connection with a relationship of satisfaction and dependency and assurance with the Father in heaven. So the things in heaven have to do with the Father and with the Son and treasuring Him and looking to that and looking to Him as the source of our delight and of our joy and of our security. It's interesting, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul really picks up this theme. And of course, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 3, when he says there at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 to 4, and listen how this language echoes what Jesus says in Matthew 6. He says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You hear the echoes of all that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness is to seek Jesus Christ, the one who has become your life if indeed you belong to Him and are known by Him and are united with Him through faith. He is your life. He is your joy. He is your treasure. He is the one who is to be treasured above all earthly treasures and to live with an orientation that is governed by faith in him and delight in him and the anticipation of being with him in eternity rather than being horribly, tragically preoccupied with all of the stuff of this world. Now again, it doesn't mean that we don't live in this world. We do live in this world. It doesn't mean that we don't make use of the things of this world. We do make use of the things of this world. And we're to do so with gratitude and joy and dependency upon the Lord. But it means that the driving passion of our heart, the preoccupation of our mind, what we ought to be thinking about when we go to bed at night and when we wake up in the morning and as we move through the day in and day out details of whatever encompasses our life with school and with work and with shopping and with putting gas in the car and all the other things that we do, that there should be this heartbeat, this passion, this thrust and this drive that is hungry and thirsting and panting after God and looking to him and wanting to know him and feeding on his word and looking to him in prayer and understanding that our life is not defined by the abundance of our possessions and our accomplishments and our positions. It's defined by Christ. Our life is hid with him. And so this is the injunction when Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. Beloved, this is what's eternal. This is what is real. This is what is not subject to decay and to loss. Peter also picks up this very theme in his letter, which we'll again be moving to in a few weeks. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter says at the very outset of his letter in verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen to this. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Is that what you know as your inheritance? Beloved, if you're a child of God, that's what he wants you to know as your inheritance. And to not be distracted, to not be encumbered, to not be thrown about with your emotions and your affections by all of the changing realities of everything in this world, but rather to ever be fixed upon him, storing up your treasure in him, knowing that your life is in him. And that you have a glorious salvation that you now possess if you belong to him through faith. And you await the day when that faith will become sight. That is how we avoid storing up treasures on this earth and store up treasures in heaven. And then you note in verse 21, within this very clear injunction, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he's giving an explanation of why his commandment to not store up treasure on earth, but to store up treasure in heaven, he's giving an explanation of why this commandment is so significant. And the point that he's making is that whatever we treasure is a reflection of what governs and consumes our heart. It's a reflection of our innermost desires and affections. And these affections of our hearts govern everything about our lives. And that's the point that he's making. In many ways, it's similar to the thought of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, where we read there, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Whatever you treasure is a reflection of where your heart is. And this is why the danger is such a danger. Because what you treasure reveals the truth about your heart and ultimately who or what you worship. And if your heart is not worshiping God alone, dear friend, you will be destroyed not only in this life, but even worse in the next, if you're not treasuring God in Jesus Christ. And so we are to guard our hearts by guarding what we treasure and to find our life in Jesus Christ by faith and not on earth by sight. Because where our treasure is, there is our heart also. Now there's much more that we could say about this clear injunction, but I hope that you see that these are deeply significant heart issues of what the preoccupation of our life is and what our orientation is, and are we living by sight with regard to everything in this world, or are we living by faith with regard to the glory of Jesus Christ and the wonder of his salvation that we can know now by faith in this world, but that we anticipate that living hope that we'll embrace by sight when we see him in all eternity? This is the clear injunction: treasure one treasure, and make sure that the treasure that you treasure is the right treasure to be treasured. Well, this leads to the second element that we see in Jesus' exhortation, not only a clear injunction, but second of all, a penetrating illustration. And this just builds on what he's already said in verses 22 and 23 when he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" The essence of what he is saying here, as in the first element, he says, treasure your treasure. Here, in essence, he's saying, behold one vision. Behold one vision. And the point that he's making with speaking of the eye being the lamp of the body, and if our eye is clear, our whole body will be full of light. The point that he's making is what we see physically through our literal eyes informs and orients everything about how we live our lives. Now just think about it, and this is the illustration that he's making. What we see with our eyes governs everything else we do with our other faculties of our bodies, with our arms and with our legs and how we move and how we walk and what we do. It's all governed by what we see. And so the eye is, in that sense, the window into everything else within our lives and how we go about driving and walking and carrying on business and whatever else we do throughout the day. The point that he's making is that this is an illustration of what goes on physically with what goes on spiritually. And so he's ultimately using the eye as a reference, as it is in many other places in Scripture, to our hearts, to what could be referred to as the eye of the soul, the eye of the soul. It has to do with our whole outlook, orientation, and vision regarding the purpose, focus, and meaning of our lives. Puritans used to refer to this as the gaze of the soul. And again, he's just building upon what he's previously said. He's providing an illustration that just drives the point home. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So make sure your heart is fixed upon the right vision, that you're seeing the right things, that you're looking at the right things, because whatever you look at with regard to your life is going to govern how you live your life. So it's a very penetrating illustration. And when he speaks in verse 22, so then if your eye is clear, if your eye is clear, the term that is used there, interestingly, has to do with a singularity of vision, a focus, a clarity, a single-mindedness, a single eye upon a particular object. That's the clarity that he's speaking of. He's saying if your physical eye is clear, then the whole body will be full of light. You'll be able to function. You'll be able to carry on life. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And so it helps us understand the very penetrating nature of that final statement there at the end of verse 23. If then the light that is in you is darkness, if you're treasuring the wrong things, and if you're storing up treasures on earth rather than looking to Christ and storing up treasures in heaven in him, how great is the darkness that is in you? You're blind. You don't see realities. You stumble around in life and you fully miss out on all that God desires and all that God intends. And so he's driving home his point with this penetrating illustration. He says, not only treasure one treasure, but behold one vision. Make sure the gaze of your soul, the eyes of your heart are fixed single-mindedly on the right things. Because that is what will give perspective and context and understanding even to all of the other things that are a part of your life. So behold one vision. And then the third element we see in his exhortation is a serious implication. This kind of culminates everything within his exhortation in verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is the serious and the sober implication of where you're storing up your treasure and where your vision is fixed. It ultimately has to do with whether or not you are living as a slave of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether you are living as a slave to all of the things of this world. And he makes it very clear that we're either one or the other. God does not accept a divided heart. We cannot serve two masters. And trying to serve two masters results in divided loyalties. And the categories that Jesus uses could not be more clear and more contrasting. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. These are terms that have to do with devotion and loyalty and affection and allegiance. And you see, one of the dangers that people easily fall into is the very deceptive perspective that we can somehow, as we say, have our cake and eat it too. We can have God there to an extent, and we can kind of use him when we need him, and it's convenient and it's helpful, and yet we're going to go ahead and store up our treasures in this world. And we're going to live with that ambition and with that allegiance and that orientation, and we foolishly think that we can do that. And we play the game, but the Lord knows the reality of what is in our hearts. And he calls for undivided allegiance to him. Undivided devotion to him and dependence upon him and trusting in him and finding satisfaction in him with a singular eye to how good and how wise and how holy and how just and how faithful and how worthy he is of our absolute allegiance. And friend, you can read through the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can read through the entire New Testament. You can read through all of the Old Testament, and you will see this over and over and over and over again. God says, I want all of you. I want your heart fully and completely to trust in me, to delight in me, to seek me, and trust me to provide all that is needed as you live for my glory. And that's what God calls us people to. So in essence, with this serious implication, Jesus is saying, serve one master. We must treasure one treasure. We must behold one vision. We must serve one master. And we must consider our hearts before the Lord because he knows who it is that we serve. Now, every true child of God, every person who has repented of sin and selfishness and self-reliance, and they have looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and the absolute sufficiency of his suffering on the cross in bearing the wrath of God as a substitute, bearing God's wrath in the place of those who would trust him. Every person who is trusting Christ and his suffering, his righteousness, readily acknowledges we need God's help in this because we know how easily our hearts can be distracted and how easily our hearts can be given to other things. And we need to treasure the right treasure and to behold the right vision and to serve one master. And so he calls us to resolve continually by faith to trust Him and to fix our eyes on Him. And so, beloved, that is what He calls us to even this morning. And so I would ask you, where is your treasure this morning? Where's your preoccupation? Is it with the things of this world, or is it with Christ and God the Father in heaven? Perhaps you've never come to faith in Christ at all. Perhaps if you were honest, you would say, I've never bowed the knee. These things are foreign to me. Dear friend, remember what Jesus said there at the end of Matthew chapter 7. You are a fool in God's eyes because you're building your house on the sand. You're ignoring and rejecting His gracious, loving words of life. And He calls you even now to turn from your foolishness and to turn from your rebellion and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to know life in Him and know the forgiveness of your sins and to know treasure that is treasure indeed. But even perhaps for those of you who are children of God through faith in Christ, you've looked to Christ. Even you may be acknowledging there's sin. And I know that I've been trusting in the things of this world and I've been seeking to store up my treasure in the things of this life. Well, even now He calls you to repent afresh. And praise God that in His love and in His mercy, this is one of the very reasons He calls us to this table. He calls us to the sharing of the bread and the cup in remembrance of Him in order that we might see afresh, by faith, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this is why He calls us even to share in this, not as some perfunctory religious ritual or ceremony that we go through, but as we understand the bread and the cup symbolically representing the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded afresh of who He is and what He came to do and what He accomplished through His death and now His resurrection and His reigning at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us continually to be brought back to this vision of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And to see the hope of the gospel even played out before us as we share in the bread and the cup. And so we're going to prepare to do that. And as we do, whenever we share in the Lord's Supper, it's so important to make clear that this table is for those who are trusting in and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's for those who are very mindful of their sin and of their guilt before God, but who are likewise trusting only in the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ as the only means by which we are forgiven and made acceptable before God. To partake of the table doesn't mean that you're acknowledging that you're perfect. Far from it, it means you're acknowledging you're very imperfect in God's eyes, but you're trusting in His perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of His blood and of His righteousness. And so in coming to this table, God calls us to examine ourselves anew that we might partake of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner, lest we bring even greater judgment upon ourselves. And again, to partake in a worthy manner doesn't mean that we presume or pretend to be perfect in every way, but rather that we are repenting from all known sin in our lives and we're trusting fully in the finished work of Christ at the cross for our forgiveness and cleansing. And dear friend, if that describes you, then this table is open to you. But if in your heart it doesn't describe you, we would ask you as we share in the elements of the bread and the cup in just a few moments that you just let those pass and not partake of something that would hypocritically be reflecting something that's not true of you if you are not turning from sin to trust Christ and Christ alone. And so as we like to do, we want to take a few moments just to seek the Lord individually in prayer. And so I want to ask us to do that just where we're at, to take a few moments to seek Him in prayer, perhaps to ask Him to seek your heart, even in connection with the matters from Matthew 6 that we've looked at. And then we will carry on. And Chuck, one of our elders, is going to come up in a few moments to lead us in prayer. And then we'll sing and then we'll share in the elements. But let's take a few moments of silence now just for you to seek the Lord individually. And then Chuck will come and close out that time and we'll share in the bread and the cup.